Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise from Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands and shout, let your praise ring out. Speaks to us, gathered before him, even as he spoke to his people Israel, gathered before him at Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. He speaks to us, summarizing his holy law, the way in which we can be thankful to him for the salvation that he has granted to us from our slavery to sin through the shedding of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay our penalty. Let us therefore listen carefully to what he says to us in this law, and we'll respond by singing from Psalm 136, the verses 6, 7, and 8, one of the school psalms from the past week. And God speaks as follows: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise your great and holy name, for indeed your steadfast love is sure. You have proven that love to us throughout the generations. By not wrapping up this world the moment our forefathers, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, but using world history to gather your church through the one sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And Lord, we're thankful that we might be part of that church, that you have called us to be reconciled to you. And we know, each and every one of us, that we're not worthy to be reconciled, and yet you have made that possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son. And therefore we come to you humbled again this morning, reflecting on our own lives that are far from perfect. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed grant us forgiveness of our sins and transgressions, even from the past week, through the blood of your Son, that you would motivate us to be more and more like unto your Son, Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who has given us that faith, that trust in you through Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we can be here together to sing your praises and also to hear what you have to say to us in your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would also be with those that were not able to make it this morning for whatever reason, those that would wish to be here. But Lord, also those who are struggling with their commitment, who perhaps did not wish to be here. Lord, we ask that you would also work in their hearts to grant them that desire, that they may have their eyes opened to the great grace of your gospel and to the future that you guarantee for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this service of worship. We pray that in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 18, which has a very strong and vivid poetic description of God's saving activity. We'll be singing the verses 2, 3, and 4. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, where we read of the gospel coming to the city of Philippi in Macedonia. This morning will be the first sermon in our series on Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16, we'll start from verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. Paul is here on his second missionary journey. Therefore, sailing from Troas, that is in western Turkey, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and that is the harbour town of Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let us in response continue the singing of Psalm 18, the verses 5, 6, and 7.
Thank you.
Our text this morning you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Chapter 1, the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, literally slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 61, another of the school songs of the past week. It's a prayer. We thank you, Father, you have planted your holy name within our hearts. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was about the year 52 of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Philippi. At the time, Paul was together with Silas and Timothy and also Luke, traveling on this missionary journey. They'd been in Turkey. They'd been hoping to be able to preach God's word a little bit more in Asia. But everywhere they went, it seemed to be blocked. And they saw God's hand in that. And at a certain point, the Apostle Paul received a vision. And in this vision, he saw a man from Macedonia calling him, "Come over and help us." And so they decided to travel to Macedonia. And they came to the Roman colony of Philippi. It was a city there that had been established some 100 years earlier as a Roman colony. In other words, a place where veteran soldiers, when they retired, would be able to come. They'd be given a portion of land and they could farm that and they could set up a city. Of course, that was 100 years ago. The city had flourished since then. And yet, for a city in this part of the world that was begun as a colony, it was just a little bit different to other cities that the Apostle Paul would have known. Cities like Corinth. Corinth, too, had begun its life in the previous century as a Roman colony, but it had grown and it had swelled and it had become a great merchant city, a cosmopolitan city full of different kinds of people. Philippi, in contrast, was still rather small, and it had retained its very Roman character. There was something else a little bit unusual with respect to this city. We gather that from Acts chapter 16. There was no actual Jewish synagogue in this city. Most cities in the Roman world were full of Jews as well and had their own synagogues. But here, when Paul had come to Philippi on the day of the Sabbath, when he was looking for compatriots in order to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, he goes out of the city and he goes to the place where he would have expected Jews to be assembling, by a river, so that you have water for your ritual washing. And that's traditionally where Jews also built their synagogues. But all he finds there are a group of women praying. And so he brings the gospel to them. And indeed, Lydia and her household become, as it were, the first Christians in Philippi. Lydia is a trader in the city, having come from Turkey and the town of Thyatira. She was obviously either a single woman or a woman whose husband had passed away, for we're told that it's her household that is baptized after she comes to faith. We're also told that rather amazing story of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison, and how the Lord had opened the prison doors in the middle of the night, and how Paul and Silas had elected to stay there, and how the Philippian jailer had been so thankful, for if they had escaped, his life would have been in jeopardy and he would have been executed, which of course is the reason why he also puts his hand to himself to commit suicide. He is so thankful. And he hears the words of the Apostle Paul about salvation in Jesus Christ. He too, with his household, comes to faith. And there you have the beginning of the church in Philippi. When Paul and Timothy and Silas move on out of the city to continue their journey, Luke is evidently left behind for some years. I don't know if you've realized that before, but when you read the book of Acts is of course written by Luke. And very, very often Luke will say, we went there, we did that, then we went there. He's talking about himself too. He was one of the travel companions. But you see, those we's stop in Philippi. When Paul and the others leave Philippi, you no longer get a we, it's they. And then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 20, when Paul comes back to Philippi, there's this we again. And the conclusion that I think we're permitted to draw is that Luke stayed behind in the city of Philippi and would, of course, have been there to be able to be an encouragement and a strengthening of that fledgling church that was growing in that city. Now, we're some 10 years further on when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. We gather from the letter that Paul at the time of writing is himself again in prison, this time expecting execution. He's made his final appeal. He has found himself in the city of Rome having appealed to the emperor, and his court case is ongoing. Paul's writing at a time when things are not going, humanly speaking, very well for him. His own life is in jeopardy. And as he writes in the first chapter of Philippians, the Christians in Rome have, by and large, abandoned him. But not the Philippians. A member of their church, Epaphroditus, has come to Rome also with a gift from that church for his encouragement. And for this reason, he's writing back to that congregation. And I preached to you this morning from the beginning of that letter under the following theme, a sacral beginning. We'll be asking two questions at this beginning of the letter. Firstly, a temple of Christ in Philippi, and secondly, a Trinitarian greeting. And it has to do with the language that Paul uses in the first couple of verses in the opening of this letter to the Philippians. And we begin, therefore, with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, as I said, literally slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, literally then to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, or more literally with the overseers and the servants. Well, right at the very outset, brothers and sisters, you can see that this letter is written by Paul and Timothy. Although in the rest of the letter, Paul will be talking about himself in the first person singular, I. It's probable that Timothy is the person actually writing down this letter at Paul's dictation. What's interesting for us is the way they elect to describe themselves. How do they introduce themselves to the people of the church, the brothers and the sisters in Philippi? Ask yourself how you might introduce yourself if you were writing to brothers and sisters at a different church somewhere else. Slaves, they call themselves. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. So Paul has chosen here not to describe his function with respect to Jesus Christ. He functions as an apostle. But he's elected to describe his relationship to his master, Jesus Christ. Who am I in respect of Jesus Christ? I'm his slave. In other words, he owns me. He bought me. And from the personal perspective of the Apostle Paul, of course, that was a very vivid image. He owns me. Jesus Christ, you will remember, was the person that confronted the Apostle Paul when he was journeying to Damascus so many years previous. Confronted him and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he turned his life around from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle, a personal apostle, somebody sent out from Jesus Christ, who had become his Lord, his master, the person that purchased him. And as Paul writes elsewhere in his letters, well, how did Christ purchase us, not just Paul, but each and every Christian? He purchased us with his own blood. So Paul, when he describes himself as a slave, is thinking of the blood that flowed from Jesus Christ on the cross. That same person that died and was buried and 3 days later was resurrected to new life. That is my master. I am his slave, says Paul, and Timothy's, and by implication, anyone who owes allegiance to Jesus Christ. He made me his by dying on my behalf. And I truly am his. You know, often, of course, when we think of slaves, we think of the 19th century and you think of Negroes working in the fields in the United States or the southern states. Of course, we have to get that image out of our minds. We have to go back to first century slavery, or slavery even as you find that in the Bible. And it is about ownership. Yes, in a system of slavery, you own another person. And with that ownership comes the duty of care. The master is expected to care for his slaves. And of course, he has, from the viewpoint of capitalism, every financial incentive to do that. If he lets a slave, which is an expensive piece of property, die, he loses his capital investment. It's in his own interests, of course, to keep that slave alive, to keep him healthy, so that he can work for him. But very often in ancient times, also they developed a good and a friendly relationship with a slave and his master, such that it was very common in the Roman Empire that slaves even became freed. But as freedmen, they still did exactly the same tasks. They did exactly the same work, and they owed their livelihood still to exactly the same master. Paul and Timothy openly come out for the fact that they have an owner. And that owner is Jesus Christ, their master. And they owe allegiance to him. And at the same time, they're saying, he has the duty of care for us. And I'd just like you to take a step back, brothers and sisters, when you see Paul writing that, just so simply. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Ask yourselves, are we humble enough to be able to express our relationship to Jesus Christ openly in that same way? Oh yeah, we're used to calling ourselves children of God. We love that one. And of course, that's biblical as well. But what about slaves of Jesus Christ? He owns me. He bought me with his blood. He cares for me in this life. My allegiance is to him. Isn't that exactly what we confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism? That I am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ with body and soul. Gives us food for thought. You know, even the prophets in the Old Testament are described literally as slaves of Yahweh, slaves of the Lord. When Paul talks about the church in Philippi, he calls the church the holy ones. He uses a couple of terms also to designate particular people in that church. The church has obviously grown to such an extent in the past 10 years that they're able to have both literally overseers and servants. A description of the tasks of two types of people in the church that have grown out, if you remember back to Acts chapter 6, what had happened there. The people that God appoints to shepherd the flock and to preach the gospel, the apostles at that point, were being overburdened because they were having to do all sorts of other things like serving at tables. And so separate spiritual men were appointed. And out of that grew what we call the office of deacon, literally the office of servant. And the overseers, they're also elsewhere in Scripture called elders, implying, of course, that they're older men, although not always the case. They were those, indeed, with that task of overseeing, in the sense of shepherding. It's another word used in Scripture to describe them. Shepherding the congregation. But we want to focus just a little bit more on the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe each and every person in this congregation. Saints. Holy ones. Now, you know, the words we use to describe either ourselves or the Church of God say an awful lot about how we experience, how we envisage God's church as being. Well, we just talked about the fact, how do you envisage yourself? Could you say, I'm a slave of Christ to somebody else? Now think about how Paul envisages the church in Philippi. He calls the people there the holy ones. And as you probably remember from Catechism, Holy One is somebody that belongs to God, is dedicated to God and set apart for Him. In the ancient world, if you talk about a holy person, you're talking about temple personnel. Whether it's the Jewish religion or any kind of Greek or Roman religion, holy people are people that belong in the sanctuary, in a temple, and they have duties there. Well, it was the same for the Jews. If you go back to the law of Moses, in the technical language of the law of Moses, a holy person is a priest. The priests are the holy people, and therefore there's a separate set of ritual regulations that they, the holy people, have to attend to as they serve in the sanctuary of God. They're the ones doing duty there. Now, of course, if you know your Old Testament well enough, you'll remember that there was also a certain sense in which all Israel were called holy people. You remember they had come out of the slavery in Egypt, and God had led them to Mount Sinai. And there God revealed Himself to His people. He spoke from the mountain the Ten Commandments, and they were called a nation of priests, and for that reason they were called holy people. Those two things go together. If you're going to be called a nation of priests, that means you're a holy nation. You're set apart to God. And the whole way God set up the civilization in Israel has to do with that. Israel, unlike any other country in the world at the time, Israel was considered to be a holy country. What that meant was all of the land of Israel belonged to the sanctuary, to the temple of God. Now, in the ancient world, every temple had land around it, land that was used either for groves or for the holy animals that were grazed there, or holy fish in the fish ponds even sometimes, because they belonged to the God. And then outside of that, people had their own dwellings, their own farms. Not so in Israel. In Israel, every single bit of land in the whole country, the farms, everything, was part of God's temple land. It was holy. You didn't own your farm. You didn't own your house. It belonged to God, and you received the ability to work on it as a gift to you, to your family, that was handed down from generation to generation. In that sense, truly Israel was a holy nation because they were farming, they were working on the temple land belonging to God. But now, Paul's writing to a Roman city in Macedonia, Philippi. And he's calling the people there that belong to Jesus Christ, he's calling them holy ones. Now, you know, if you weren't a Christian in those days and you happened to read a copy of Paul's letter to the Philippians and you happened to just read these first couple of verses, you'd be thinking to yourself, oh, there must be a temple to this Jesus Christ in the city of Philippi. He must have a temple there. And Paul's obviously writing to those people that are working in his temple, that are the personnel of that temple. That's the only reasonable conclusion that you could make reading those two verses. And of course, that is exactly the image that the Apostle Paul is conjuring up. Only not the way a non-Christian would think about it. An actual building there with perhaps a statue of Jesus in there that would be offering sacrifices to. Nothing of the sort. But as elsewhere in the New Testament, that the people themselves, we, belonging to the church of God, are a temple to God, together. I think of the way the Apostle Paul talks of the worldwide church at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, being built up together as a temple of the Lord, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. It's a living temple. Or the way the Apostle Peter speaks in his first letter, that we are living stones, as it were, in this dynamic, organic building of the temple that God is putting together out of people. But most emphatically, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, where he describes also the church in Corinth as a temple. And he puts it like this, verse 16. Do you not know that you, and the you here is plural, you people in Corinth, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Once again, plural. You as a church gathered together, you are the temple of God in Corinth, in this case. And God's Spirit is dwelling among you as that temple in that city. And Paul goes on to draw a conclusion. Well, he says, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple yous, plural, are. What does that make us? Temple of God, if you will. In Rockingham. Not the building, not anything about the building, but the people together assembled as a church, where God has placed his Spirit among us. Yes, of course, elsewhere Paul can also write about the fact that an individual Christian is also, in a sense, a temple of God where the Spirit dwells within us. That's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. It's certainly not what he's talking about when he's conjuring up this image of the holy ones in Philippi. And he's thinking about that local church as a temple, where the building blocks. And it's only together that we function in this way for our Lord. He's called us together. That's why the church is so important in Scripture. You can't be a Christian just all by yourself. Christ calls his people to come together, and together they form this temple of God, this holy entity. And it is so important, brothers and sisters, that we see and envisage the church, the concrete church that we're privileged also to be members of, as a holy temple of God. You know, it's so easy to just forget that vertical relationship that we have with God has become very horizontal. And then what do? We look at each other and we see each other. And if we know each other, well, we also know each other's faults. We know each other's problems, our hang-ups or whatever. And you get a very different human picture of a society that comes together. But we must never lose sight of the fact that it is Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, that binds us together and to makes us a holy temple of the Lord. And that's why the church is so important. You know, we can look at people sometimes and we can be annoyed or frustrated, and occasionally we can always think that person doesn't really belong. But the church is the church of God. Not the church of me, not the church of people I like. The church of God. And as such, it is holy. You know, being called holy ones, because that's what we are too, saints then in English, but the word saint doesn't always give us exactly that scriptural meaning behind it of belonging to God, of being set apart to Him. It says something about how we think about ourselves as being temple personnel, as being people in service to God. You see, it's not just the overseers and the servants, as Paul writes, the bishops and the deacons, as translated here, that are in service to God. It is every single person that is called holy, because if you're called holy, you are personnel of this temple. You have a task too. You belong to God. You're not just popping in for the church as a visitor that the temple might do to make a sacrifice, say hello, a prayer to God, etc., then go away, do your own business. If you're one of the holy ones, you're there, you belong there because you serve that temple. You have a task in it. And that's something we need to remember as well. We all have a task in God's church. It's God that gives us gifts and talents. He's called us to be His. If we're His slaves, in everything we do, we are serving Him. But we're also serving Him together as that holy entity known as His temple. Well, let's move on then to verse 2. Paul has set the scene, as it were. He has, even in those just simple opening words, created the sphere for this whole letter. Who are we? Who are you? What binds us? And then he gives the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's so special about that? Well, just as in English, brothers and sisters, you have a normal way of greeting somebody, so you did back then. In English these days, I guess, we don't write formal letters anymore like happened when I was young. You had to practice letter writing because that's the only way of communication. You didn't have mobile phones and you didn't have computers. Hard to imagine for younger people now. But these days, I guess, with email, mostly what I see when you get an email or when even you write one, it's hi or something like that. And that's our way of greeting. You don't just start with, could you please do that and that for me? It's hi and then the name of the person. The way you would say that in Greek would be chairete, which literally means rejoice. But you ought not to get the idea that the Greeks in ancient times just went around saying, oh, be happy to each other. Because it had about as much meaning as our g'day, which is just hi. But g'day actually means have a good day. We're wishing each other a good day whenever we say g'day, mate. Except that's not what we're thinking, of course, because we no longer think about what that word actually means. Same thing back then. But what's Paul done? He's decided not to use the normal way of greeting somebody, deliberately. He's expanded and extended it. In fact, he's changed, just by the deletion of one letter, he has changed the normal word for a greeting in Greek, and he's made it grace or favor. Favor to you. Grace to you. In other words, a free gift to you. God's favor and Jesus Christ, His favor or grace. Something freely given. That's what the word signifies. And you know, when you change your greeting, when you actually say something that means something to somebody, they listen and they think about the meaning. And that's the point that Paul wants to make here too. If instead of saying hi when you see somebody, you would say, I really wish you good health from God. They would listen, they would sit back, and they would think, what's he trying to say? What's the meaning of this? Well, that's exactly the effect that you're getting from Paul's greeting. It's not a normal greeting. We think it's normal because we've been reading these letters since we were knee-high. Free grace to you. And peace. There's the Jewish element, because peace was the normal greeting among Jews in Israel. Shalom. Free favor from God to you, from God and from Jesus Christ. And immediately you're confronted again with the power of the gospel. A gospel that reconciles us to God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that God in Jesus Christ, his Son, has done for us. And peace. And Paul will come back to that peace in chapter 4 of this very letter, when he talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And he prays that that peace will guard the hearts and the minds of the Philippians. We're being greeted in a very thought out and deliberate manner. And we're reminded, brothers and sisters, that indeed, the real peace in this life comes from God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. But then, doesn't it strike you perhaps as a little bit odd for a church that confesses the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you only get two persons of the Godhead mentioned in such a greeting? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where's the Holy Spirit? And why don't you ever see the Holy Spirit in a greeting like this? Go to any of the letters. What's going on here? And was perhaps Paul not so Trinitarian after all? Well, one thing that's right at the outset clear is that when you put it like this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you are putting the Lord Jesus Christ on exactly the same footing as God the Father. There's no way you could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is anything less than God himself, because you know, even from the Old Testament, you cannot put God and a man on the same level. And if you're wishing a greeting from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, you're saying both of them are equal in authority. Both of them are equal in honor. They are God. But here's the point. Why not the Holy Spirit? Because, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is presumed to be present in the congregation. And Paul is offering a greeting from those two persons of the Godhead that we think about and envisage as being concretely in heaven. God the Father is in his heavenly throne room. And sure, he sees everything and directs and governs the whole world. But that's where he is. And Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in that heavenly throne room. That's where he is, physically still, actually, with a human body, despite the fact that he has once again also taken upon himself his divine majesty. But the Holy Spirit is within the congregation. Think about chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is among us already. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, that's where we're getting the fellowship from. Or 3 verse 3, For we, says Paul, are the circumcision who worship God in or by means of the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No, it's not because Paul doesn't believe in the Trinity. It's not because Paul's not thinking of the Spirit as a divine person next to the Father and the Son. It's because the Father and the Son are conceptualized as being in heaven, while the Spirit is what is binding us together and to God in the church itself. And we believe Church of Jesus Christ, also here in Rockingham, to be a holy temple to the Lord, but we are in His servants' service as holy people. And we believe and confess also the presence of His Spirit among us, both individually and corporately as we gather together. It's the Spirit, after all, that makes us into a temple of Jesus Christ and God. He is the Spirit of God, and at the same time in Scripture, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, let us take these opening words of this letter as we reflect upon them, and let us reflect especially upon how we tend to envisage both ourselves and this church, this concrete church here in Rockingham that we're privileged to be members of. Let's take a step back and let us remember to praise God who gathers together such a motley collection of various different and sinful people and molds and builds us into something very special, holy, to Him. Praised be His name. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 61, the verses 1 and 2. On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements. The consistory will meet, Lord willing, tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. And home visits will be brought this week, Wednesday at 7:30 to Brother Jaden Bosfeldt, Wednesday at 8 p.m. to family D. Bosfeldt, and Thursday at 7:30 p.m. to family M. Hordijk. In our prayer, we will also remember that the Lord took to himself the father of our brother Fred Veldhuis last Sunday afternoon at around 5 p.m. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege that we together as your church here on Rockingham may also be considered your holy ones. That together we form your temple. And that you have given us your Holy Spirit in our midst. That our worship might be purified, that you might receive it. And through that Spirit, Lord, you have given us faith and trust in you, and we pray that faith would grow, that trust would increase such that we would not be ashamed to be called slaves of your Son, Jesus Christ, but that we would render thankful service for the fact that he has taken us to be his own, and that we might in him receive eternal life. Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would use us in your kingdom. But therefore you would open our eyes to the avenues of service that you put before us with our own unique gifts and our own unique situation in life, and that we would indeed seek to promote your kingdom in everything that we do. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can so often see and experience your blessings in this life, blessings totally undeserved. You've given us the comfort of your gospel, and it is the comfort and the strength that we derive from that enables us through thick and thin to continue to serve you in the joy of that gospel. And we pray, Lord, that particularly at this time, that comfort would be with our brother Fred Veldhuis and with the rest of his family after the passing of his father. That comfort of knowing that death is not the end, but that for those that have embraced your Son in faith, we may be with you, and that we may be reunited when your Son returns and we experience together the resurrection unto eternal life on the restored heaven and earth. Lord, we pray, thanking you that today our sister Leonie van Rongen is able to celebrate again a birthday with her family, and we pray that you would continue to be with her and with the family, that you would bless the new round of chemo treatments, Lord, that if it be your will, that they would also have the results that are intended, that you would grant her yet life to be of service to you and to her family. Lord, we pray also for the opportunities that you've given us in the friends and the people that we're able to associate with this in this life, that you've given us the opportunity to share our faith with, and we pray that you would bless that too, that gospel would go forth, that we would be able to shine the light that you have put within us. We pray, therefore, that you would also grant your blessing on the new series of Evenings for Christianity Explored, that people would be able to come and to consider the claims of your gospel as they are presented with them, that you would work in their hearts with that same spirit that you have given to us. Lord, we pray also for our government, particularly our federal government at this time, with the devilish plans that are afoot for our society, even in terms of the recognition of homosexual marriage. Lord, we pray that if it be your will, that might be averted. We pray that you would particularly be with those Christians working in government, that you would grant them the strength and the wisdom to be able to present their case, but also not to be ashamed of their position in respect of you. Lord, we may pray, therefore, that the churches here in Australia may have a presence and a positive presence within the society. We pray, Lord, that we would be the kind of people that others might yet look up to as they see the transforming work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Keep us, therefore, humble and enable us, Lord, to experience the forgiveness in Jesus Christ that you have granted us to such an extent that we too, when necessary, are able to ask forgiveness and also to grant it to others. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 47, verse 3. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.